Immediately following the service, we're going to take 5 minutes to sort of get cleared out. And then if you're interested, every week when I prepare these sermons, I have about 30 minutes of stuff that's on the cutting room floor. All the stuff I wish I could share with you, videos we prepare and you don't get to see them, and maps and teaching things. So during this series, I'm going to be offering that on Sunday nights after the Sunday evening service. Or you can download this as a podcast. And those of you online, we're going to continue to broadcast this live every Sunday night as well.
Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We're located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of the service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
Would you please stand for the scripture reading? Our scripture passage tonight comes from the Gospel of Luke. I'll be reading from chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find the child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." May God add his blessing to the hearing and the receiving of his word. You may be seated.
Today we begin a new series of sermons focused on answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? And we're answering it by turning to the Gospel Luke. Now, every 3 or 4 years, I take you through an entire gospel, and we just study it, the key themes. We invite you to read the entire gospel together as a congregation. The last time was 4 years ago. We went through the Gospel of Mark. 2 or 3 years before that, we went through the Gospel of John. And this year, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and I'm inviting each of you to read the Bible on your own. We're walking through the Gospel of Luke using the GPS, and I'd like to invite you to take this out of your bulletin right now. If you're watching online, you can download this online. And each day, you're having a chance to read about 5 or 10 minutes worth of the Gospel. Now, we started this last week, so if you missed chapters 1 and 2, you'll hear most of that story today. I want to encourage you to start at chapter 3 and begin reading. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you one for free. They're available at the Connection Point out in the Narthex. But let's try this. I mean, let's actually read through the Gospel of Luke together and listen for God to speak to us and discern who Luke teaches us Jesus really is. Now, in today's message, I'd like to encourage you to write down a few notes. I'm going to try to teach you. This is a bit more of a Bible study type sermon, so I'm going to teach you a little bit about the Gospel of Luke. I'm going to teach you about one of the major themes of the Gospel of Luke, one of the ways in which Luke sees who Jesus is and explains that. And then we're going to look at the Christmas story again one last time to see how Luke's theological emphasis plays itself out in his distinctive way of telling the Christmas story. All right. Well, when my kids were both graduating from high school, Danielle and Rebecca, I prepared a video for them to celebrate their life. I thought, you know, I would like to be able to share with them and with my family members a video that captured many of the most important moments in their life. And so I discerned that 15 minutes was about as long as I could make anybody in the family sit and watch a video of my daughter. And so they were 15 minutes in length. And then it came time to try to figure out what you include. And of course, by the time the kids reached age 18, they had lived 157,000 hours. Of all those hours, what do you include in the video? Well, of course, I can only include stuff that I have on video. So this sack is filled with 100 videotapes, both VHS and 8mm. of the kids' lives. This is Rebecca's baptism. This is a trip we took to Greece and followed in the journeys of Paul. And so I had to go through those and figure out which of them had the stuff that I thought were defining moments for our children's lives, or the things that we most wanted to celebrate, or the things that captured their spirit. And so I watched, fast-forwarding 200 hours of videotape to prepare this. And I would mark certain pieces and certain stories, and some of them made it into the video, and some of them didn't, but I thought they would. And in the end, what I tried to capture was my kid's life story. To be able to say, this is who you are. Don't forget this. These are the really great moments. These are the defining things about your character and your life up to age 18. And, you know, just the other night, we were watching Danielle's again. It was her 23rd birthday. And so we began to watch that tape or the DVD. And as we did, afterwards, LaVon made some comment about, you know, I think maybe she began to talk about Rebecca's. I think maybe you should have included more of this in Rebecca's and less of that. And I'm like, well, fine, why don't you do it the next time? You know, that took a lot of time. actually, we were kidding around about it. But the truth is that if LaVon were preparing the videos, they would be different, wouldn't they, than the videos I prepared? Because she would think different things were more important or more defining than what I thought. And if Danielle was preparing Rebecca's video, it would be radically different still. And so, you know, different people have different ways of understanding what was defining about this person's life. What were the most important experiences? When it came to the Gospels, Jesus lived 33 years. That's 289,000 hours he lived. When it came time to write the Gospels, each of the four Gospel writers had to pick what were the stories, what were the sayings, what were the unique things that Jesus did that were defining for him. And can't you imagine that all four Gospel writers would see that in slightly different ways? I mean, the same story is there in all the Gospels, but it's told in somewhat different ways. It's told from a bit of a different vantage point. Different things are emphasized here. So when Luke emphasizes something, you're going to find it in Matthew and Mark and John. He didn't just make it up. It's just that Luke might have thought, this is really what defines who Jesus is, where Matthew might have said, well, yeah, that's important, but so is this over here. Maybe this is even more important. And of course, how they wrote those depended in part upon who they were speaking to, who their audience was that they were seeking to write their Gospels for. And so this gives us a sense of why we have four different Gospels and how each one paints a picture of who Jesus is. And taken together, we have a powerful picture of various emphases. And what we're going to focus on today are some of the major emphases in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, each week we're going to be looking at what are some of the things that Luke tells us, maybe distinctively or maybe just a major emphasis in Luke, that comes up sometimes as just a minor part in the other Gospels. Now, before we jump into one of the major themes of Luke's Gospel, I want to teach you just a little bit about the Gospel of Luke itself. So here's some information just really quick that might be of interest to those of you who enjoy history. First of all, the Gospel of Luke doesn't tell us who wrote the Gospel. In fact, none of the four Gospels tell us who the authors were. They were anonymous works. Luke tells us who he's writing to, and the recipient was aware of who Luke was, but Luke never takes the time to say, I, Luke, write this Gospel. And in fact, the only way we think it was Luke, the reason why the early church says this, is Luke is the first of a two-volume set. The book of Acts is the second volume. It's the sequel. And so Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And you find in the opening words of each one, they're addressed to the same person. And in Acts, he says, in my previous volume, I... And so you know it's the same author. When you get towards the end of the book of Acts, there are places where Luke is writing about the Apostle Paul's travels to this place and that. And he slips into the first person plural. He says, and we went here, and then we did this, and we went there. And that's a clue. Hey, whoever's writing this was actually with Paul when he experienced these things. And so then the early church began to look at all of Paul's traveling companions and those places where where we find in Acts the we passages, and they began to say, you know, it appears as though Luke is the common denominator in all of those. Now in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul describes Luke as the beloved physician. And so we have here a man who's educated. He is a person who tends the body for people, and at the same time, he is a traveling companion of Paul. He is an apostle. Now, as we look at this, there are several other pieces of information that can be helpful. First, the Greek in Acts and the Gospel of Luke is the finest Greek in the New Testament. So you find some of the New Testament writers wrote in more proficient Greek and some in a little bit less polished Greek. Well, Luke's Greek is the most proficient, the most polished Greek. That would tell us that he's really actually a very well-educated person. He is writing his gospel to a man named Theophilus. And if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And by the way, if you didn't bring a Bible with you each week, because I'm going to have you sort of looking at different things. And if you didn't bring it, you can always walk in and grab one at the doors as you're coming in. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we have Luke's prologue to the gospel. This is unique. It doesn't appear like this in any other gospel. And he says that he's writing, first of all, he begins by saying that many others have undertaken to write an account of the things that have been passed down to us from the eyewitnesses. This is interesting. By the time Luke writes his gospel, others had already started writing down gospels or pre-gospels. Some had written down their favorite stories about Jesus. Some had written down their own personal experiences. Once when Jesus was here, I was there, and this is what he did. And others had compiled some of the sayings of Jesus. Some others still had written down the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection. And so you had these various things that had been written down. Now, he tells us this, and then he says, I, therefore, have decided to carefully investigate all of these things for myself and prepare an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he tells us there were all kinds of accounts out there. He's pulling them together. He's carefully investigated these things, in all likelihood interviewed people who'd actually known Jesus personally, the few that were still alive that he had access to, and then he compiled this account for most excellent Theophilus, so that Theophilus might know the truth of the things that he had been taught or instructed in. A couple things here. The word Theophilus, it's a Greek word that means lover of God. And so some people think that that the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts were written to all people who are lovers of God. That was just a way of describing anyone who was a follower of Christ. But the fact is, he calls him most excellent Theophilus, and that's a sort of formal way of greeting somebody, like your excellency or your highness. And so in the New Testament period, that was used to describe used for people who were government officials. So it seems likely that Theophilus was an actual person who was a government official, a Roman government official, who had recently come to faith in Christ, who had learned something about Jesus, and Luke is wanting to confirm him in his faith and help him know more about Jesus and then more about what happened in the early church. Now, as to when this book was written, or these two books were written, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in AD 62. So we know it couldn't have been written before that period of time, but some of the things in the gospel lead most Methodist scholars to believe that it was probably written somewhere between AD 70 and AD 85. And so in that period of time, this was probably written. And inevitably, you'll have people say, well, you know, that's 40 years after Jesus died and rose from the grave. You know, how do we know that things didn't get all mixed up during that time? And I mean, that's just so much, you know, of a gap between when Jesus lived and when the gospel is written. Well, bear in mind a couple of things. First, he's drawing upon earlier traditions that had already been written down. So he's pulling from things that were written already. But the second thing to remember is that you don't write things down until the people who had first-hand experience of them begin to die. For example, my Aunt Celia Bell is 93 years old. Every time she comes to our home, she was there for Thanksgiving, she says to me, now, honey, you better write these stories down, I'm telling you, because when I die, nobody else knows these things. And because she knows that I'm not writing them down, she actually brings them written down for me. And so she'll hand me papers every time she comes, and I so appreciate that. Because the truth is, when Aunt Celia Bell is gone, none of us will remember those things unless they're written down. Do you understand why there was not a need to write the Gospels until the disciples began to die? And when the disciples began to die, around 60 to 70, when they began to die, it became very important for people to write these things down so they wouldn't be lost. So this is why we find the Gospel written around that period of time, all of the Gospels written around that period of time. All right, just one other thing about the Gospel of Luke that I'd want you to know. And that is that, and this is the major theme, the major emphasis that I want to talk about in this particular message. It's something that John Carroll, who is a New Testament scholar, describes as the impact that Jesus has on other people, on the situation, or really how things are in the kingdom of God, and Jesus is illustrating this. He calls it status inversion. Status inversion. And this is an important idea when reading Luke's gospel. Status. Well, when we think about status, we think of a variety of things. Socioeconomic status would define you relative to other people. And so you might be of a lower socioeconomic status or a upper socioeconomic status. Or you might think of status in terms of education or in terms of first world and third world. But it's a way of defining where you are in relative proximity to others. Or sometimes it's a way of just defining how you're doing. So when you give a status update in Facebook, you're defining sort of what you're doing and how you're doing it at any given time. Inversion is to turn something on its head. It is to reverse it or to turn it upside down. So in Luke's gospel, now we find this in Matthew, Mark, and John as well, but in Luke's gospel, this is on every page of the gospel, or nearly every page, that Jesus has this way of inverting the status and the status quo. I'll give you three illustrations tonight, and then we'll focus this on the Christmas story, because this is why Luke tells the Christmas story as he does. The first one has to do with saints and sinners. Who are saints and who are sinners? In the first century, it was really clear. The saints were the Pharisees. The name Pharisee has to do with purity. They were the saints, or maybe the Sadducees, another religious sect, or maybe the priests or the Levites. These were the saints. They wore certain garments. They acted in certain ways. They were pious. The sinners were the people who didn't go to synagogue. They were the tax collectors who were traitors to their people and typically didn't live a holy and pious life. They were people who interacted with Gentiles. They were Samaritans and a whole host of other people, the prostitutes and a number of others were considered sinners. So it was clear we had the saints and we had the sinners. And some of the sinners tried to be saints, but most of them sort of were discouraged by how holy these people were and how unholy they were. Everybody understood the status of these two camps, except Jesus. And Jesus had this propensity to want to be around the sinners, to eat with them, fellowship with them. He was drawn to them and they to him, and he seemed to turn off the saints. And he tells parables. Like, these are two parables that appear only in the Gospel of Luke. All right, the first one is the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. You probably remember it. I've preached on it before. So two men came, Jesus says, two men came to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the pious saint. The other was a tax collector, the sinner. The pious saint comes to the temple and he looks up to the heavens and he says, "Oh God, aren't you lucky I'm on your team? No, really, I mean, I don't mean to brag, but I tithe and I'm involved in everything and I try to obey all your commandments, and I am not like that fellow over there, the tax collector. Aren't you glad I'm on your team?" And Jesus says the tax collector begins to pray and he won't even look up to the heavens. He averts his eyes and he begins to beat his breast and he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus asked the question, which one of those two was a saint and which one was a sinner? Actually, he asked it this way, which one walked away justified? And of course, anybody listening to the parable would know the answer. Jesus had just inverted the status of these two people. So he revealed the sin of the Pharisee, which was a spiritual pride, which was the ugliest form of sin. And he revealed the humility and the desire of the sinner to be in right relationship with God. The second parable you remember is the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And along comes a priest and a Levite. The Levites ran the temple. The priests, of course, were the priests. And these two very pious people, they came along and they saw the man and they thought he was dead. And of course, if you touch a dead body, the book of Leviticus says that you become unclean, ritually unclean. Well, they couldn't risk that because they had important things to do, people to see, things, places to go. And so they thought someone else will come and help this man. And they walked on the other side of the road and left him there. And then we find the Samaritan. Samaritans were heretics, according to the Jews. They didn't believe the right stuff in the right way. They didn't worship in the right place. And they were considered unclean. The Samaritan sees the Jew on the side of the road. He doesn't care if he becomes unclean. He's going to stop and help the man. And he picks him up. He finds he's still alive. He bandages his wounds, puts him on his donkey, and he takes him down to Jericho, where he gives him, provides for his medical attention and his lodging. And Jesus asks the question, which one of these were saints and which ones were sinners? And you see, he took the priest and the Levite, and he made it clear that they missed the point. In their quest for ritual purity, they forgot what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And the one man that everyone thought was unclean actually proves to be the hero in the story. And we're going to see a lot more of this theme running throughout the gospel. But Jesus inverts the status, and he tends to draw out the saint in some, and he tends to draw out the sinner in others, so that when you get to the end of Jesus' life, he had a large following of people who were considered sinners. But the saints insisted on his crucifixion. The second status inversion has to do with the status and role of women. Now, in ancient times, women, it was clear what their role was in the Jewish community or in the Israelite, among the Hebrew people. You find a handful of examples in the Old Testament of women who are heroes, who did something heroic, but generally it was the men who did all the heroic things. It was the men whose stories were told in the Old Testament. They also made all the mistakes, or most of them. But you know, I remember when I gave Rebecca her third grade Bible, and she started reading. She'd read about a month into the Old Testament. She started at the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and one night she said to me before she went to bed, "Daddy, how come all these stories are about boys?" My third grader wasn't a radical feminist. She was a little girl who really wanted to know, how come all these stories are about boys? I said, "Well, honey, it was boys who wrote the book. And these boys lived in a time in which you generally talked about boys as being the heroes of the stories. And they tended not to name the women, and only a handful of them were lifted up as examples." And I said, "But that's not how God looks at girls. That's not how God looks at women." When we get to the book of the Gospel of Luke, what we find is, while this is clear in Matthew and in Mark and in John, I mean, it just jumps off the page in Luke that in Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, there is neither male nor female. In Luke's Gospel, the first person to recognize Jesus as Lord is a woman. The first people who proclaim Jesus raised from the dead are women. Two women are examples in Jesus' parables. Jesus is constantly stopping to bring wholeness into the lives of women. And only in Luke's gospel do we learn this interesting little fact that it was the women who provided the financial support for Jesus and the disciples to go gallivanting across the country doing what they were doing. Women played a critical role. They were used by God just as men were used by God. Their status was inverted. We're going to talk a lot more about this in just a moment in the story we have before us today, the Christmas story. All right. The last of these is the rich and the poor. And in Luke's gospel, we find that while the world thinks that if you're wealthy, you're blessed by God, and if you're poor, you must have been cursed. We don't necessarily say it in such blatant terms today, but in the first century, that was a sort of assumption that many people had. But in that world where that was the assumption, the really gifted, blessed people are here, and the poor are not so blessed here, Luke and Jesus in Luke turned that on its head. So Mary, when she is pregnant with Jesus, offers her Magnificat. Now remember, Mary is, she's a peasant girl. She's poor. She's from the town of Nazareth. And you remember, Nazareth is described, Philip tells Nathanael, when he goes to tell him he's met Jesus, he says, "Let me tell you, I've met the Messiah. He's from Nazareth." And you remember Nathanael's response was, "You're kidding, right? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was that kind of town that even the ordinary people looked down their nose at the people who came from Nazareth. That's where Mary came from. And the entire story, of course, is the story of how God reaches down and makes his home among those who are poor. But this is what Mary says in her Magnificat. She says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty." We find this again and again in this story, that the status of the poor is elevated and the status of the rich is often brought down. Not always, but often brought down. And one example of that is a parable, again, that's only told in Luke's gospel. And this is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You may recall, Jesus says, there was a certain man who lived in the lap of luxury. He had beautiful purple clothing. He lived in a fabulous house. He had a great carriage. He had it all. And outside of his gates sat a man named Lazarus, who was a beggar, whose body was covered with sores, and he hoped that one day the rich man might provide something to help him. But every day, the implication is, the rich man walked out of his gates, drove right past Lazarus lying there, and didn't do a thing to help. And so Jesus tells in the end of the story that when both of them had died, Lazarus, who had been here, now is in the bosom of Abraham, here. And the rich man, who had had luxury and a fabulous life here, was now in hell. And their status was inverted. You find this propensity for God to be concerned about the poor. So we'll talk more about that in our story today as well. Our story that we want to focus on in the last portion of this sermon is, again, the Christmas story. Now, Matthew and Luke tell the Christmas story in very different ways. Matthew's Christmas story is pretty concise and pretty short and told almost entirely from Joseph's perspective. Luke's Christmas story is told from Mary's perspective. We merge them together, but it's really helpful to know some people only had Matthew's account of the Christmas story for at least 50 or 60 years. Some people only had Luke's account of the Christmas story. So let's just remember a little bit of the details. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I want you to notice, beginning with the 18th verse, how Matthew tells the Christmas story. In Matthew's gospel, Mary is sort of along for the ride. The real heavy lifting in the birth of Jesus is done by Joseph in Matthew's story. I'm not meaning to poke fun at it. It's just, you know, if you read it, you just have to wonder, well, what was he thinking about Mary here? Because she just hardly appears in the story. We find that the birth of Jesus came about this way. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. But Joseph, her husband, because he was a righteous man, and realizing that he hadn't been intimate with his fiancée, assuming that she had committed adultery, determined to put her away privately or quietly. That is to break off the engagement without telling anyone she was an adulteress. And then he has a dream, and in the dream an angel of the Lord appears to him and says to him, "Fear not, Joseph, to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means God saves, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph woke from his dream, took Mary as his wife, and Mary gave birth and had a baby. There's the Christmas story in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, that's an important story, but it needs a complement to it, and Luke gives us quite a complement. Because when we get to Luke's Gospel, beginning with chapter 1, verse 26 in the Gospel of Luke, we find that Joseph is on the sidelines, and the whole thing is focused on Mary. So we find that Mary is living in Nazareth, and the angel Gabriel appears to her and says, "Greetings, highly favored one." I mean, Mary is highly favored by God. And then he says, "God has chosen you," this 14 or 15-year-old girl. This is when girls married at that time. "God has chosen you, Mary, to bring forth his son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." And that story ends, the Annunciation story ends with Mary saying these powerful words. She said, "I am the Lord's handmaiden. May it be with me according to your word." She offers herself wholly to God, realizing that this could result in perhaps her death or the breaking off her engagement, but she is the hero in this story. Then she goes to find her cousin Elizabeth, who is great with child with John the Baptist. And Elizabeth sees Mary, and she offers these words that you Catholics memorized a long time ago. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear." It's right there in Luke chapter 1. And she prophesies over Mary and over the child. And so now we have Mary, who is going to be the central, most important person in all of God's saving work in the history of humankind, other than Jesus, is a woman, is Mary. And the first person, Elizabeth, recognizes that the child in Mary's womb is her Lord. The first person to call Jesus Lord while he's in the womb is Elizabeth, another woman. The first person to prophesy over the child is a woman. And then after this, Mary cries out her Magnificat, and she prophesies about how God lifts up the poor and humbles the great and the rich. And then after Jesus is born, we find Mary taking the Christ child with Joseph to the temple, and Anna prophesies over Jesus. And so in the course of two chapters, we find three women who are prophets prophesying. We find women coming to the center stage and being, especially Mary, the single most important person in the history of the world, other than Jesus, to God's saving work. Now, I'm grateful that we're a church that recognizes what the Gospel of Luke recognized, and that is that God chooses both men and women to be in ministry. That God created us all, and he gave us interesting and unique gifts, and he invites us to be used by him, and he often uses women to do his greatest work. And I was thinking about this the other day. I was having lunch with one of our former members who moved to another city and is serving on the staff of a large church. And as we were having lunch, he said, "You know, the church that I go to is a little more conservative than Church of the Resurrection." And I said, "You know, well, in what ways?" And he said, "Well, one of the things is that, you know, my pastor believes in ordaining women, but because we're in the Bible Belt and we're a more conservative church, we don't let the women, you know, really, they can't baptize people publicly in front of the congregation. They can't administer the Eucharist, and they don't preach. There are certain things they can't do because, you know, it would just rattle too many cages." I find that interesting, that a woman could bear the Son of God, could bear the bread of life into this world, but a woman can't consecrate the elements of Holy Communion and serve them to people in the congregation. How exactly does that work? And so part of what we see in Luke's gospel is the status inversion, and it becomes crystal clear that the person who's at the center of God's saving work is a woman. Listen, I have tried to tell my daughters their whole lives, you can do anything that God calls you to do. Don't you dare say, well, I'm a girl and so I can't do that. You know, if God calls you to do it, you can do anything. Because God recognized girls can do anything. In fact, sometimes they're uniquely equipped to do things that we men aren't equipped to do. In any case, we move on in the story and we come to the next status inversion that's there, something very powerful. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read these words. And now this is the beginning of the Christmas story, formal Christmas story. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. Emperor Augustus. None of the other Gospels mention Emperor Augustus in conjunction with this story in particular. Matthew doesn't. And so the reason why Emperor Augustus is mentioned is not just because he's ordering a census that requires Mary and Joseph to leave while Mary is 9 months pregnant to walk 80 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. By the way, I want you to just think about that for a moment. The text doesn't say there was a donkey. So we've sort of added that element because we feel really bad about Mary walking for 5 days straight. But if you were 9 months pregnant and you're starting to feel the initial contractions and you've got to walk to Topeka to have your baby, you get a sense of what Mary is going through in order to bring this child into the world. Matthew doesn't tell us the story at all. So Matthew does not include this detail that they had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, that there was a census, and that there was no room for them in the inn. This is only Luke's telling. So as he's telling this story, he's contrasting Emperor Augustus at the beginning of the story with the Christ who was born in a stable because there was no room in the inn. Emperor Augustus, the word Augustus was not the name for the emperor. It was a title that he took for himself. His name was Octavius. The title Augustus means majestic one or worthy of worship. And, of course, by the time Luke writes his gospel, Caesar had been dead for years. But there were temples springing up all over the empire because he had been deified by the Roman Senate. He'd been declared a god by the Roman Senate after his death. And so Luke is intentionally, by choosing this story of all the stories about Jesus' birth, he's intentionally making clear the status inversion that's happening here and how God actually works. There was a painting that was painted in the 1850s by a man named Jerome, Jean Leon Jerome. And it captures this. It's called The Age of Augustus and the Birth of Christ. And I think we have this painting here. And you see Augustus at the top of the painting, and he's surrounded by all the cultural elites, all the people with status, the patricians and the landowners and all these others. And then if you look carefully down at the bottom, way underneath all their feet, there's Mary and Joseph and the Christ child. Let's get a little closer to Augustus. There we go. There's Mary and Joseph and the Christ. And I love this because it shows exactly what Luke was trying to get you to see in telling the story in this way. That the one who would become the King of Kings, who was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Word who became flesh, God among us, Emmanuel, when he came, was born in a feeding trough, in a stable where there were animals, where his first bed was the feeding trough for the creatures who slept there in the stable. Finally, it's of interest to note who was invited to come and see the Christ child. And that's really where we want to end today. Who was invited to see the Christ? In Matthew's gospel, it was the wise men, right? So God invites, he shows them a star, and these magi come from the east, probably from modern-day Iraq, or perhaps Iran. They come from this territory, and they're coming over to pay homage to the Christ. But they don't arrive on Christmas Day. We put them there in our manger scenes, but they weren't really there on Christmas Day. The church has always recognized they came days later, maybe weeks or months later. And so we celebrate that event on January 6th every year. That's called Epiphany, and that's coming up this week. It's the 12th day of Christmas, and in some cultures, they give presents on that day, not on Christmas Day, because the Magi brought presents with them. The shepherds did not. But everyone recognizes the shepherds were the first ones to be invited to come and see the Christ. And so it's as though all heaven can't stand it. Something has happened here that's so amazing, so astounding, they've got to tell somebody. So who are they going to wake up and tell that Jesus was born? They don't wake up the governor of Judea. They don't wake up the mayor of Bethlehem. They go find the night shift shepherds keeping watch over their flocks. Now, bear in mind, in the first century, shepherds had roughly the same sort of clout and status as today's trash collectors. And some of you may be sanitation engineers. You're hardworking people. Hardworking people have a job that most people are unwilling to do and probably get paid too little to do it. That was the night shift shepherd. And because they didn't always smell good, because they were around smelly sheep, you know, they weren't always welcomed into people's homes, and they were sort of considered people you stayed away from. Who was it that God went to invite to be the first to meet the Christ child but these night shift shepherds? And then when he does this, the angels say, now this will be a sign to you. I want you just to get this. They said, we bring you good news of great joy for all the people, for unto you this day in the city of David is born a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Savior has come, the Messiah has come, the Lord has come. And this will be a sign so that you can find the baby when you go to Bethlehem. You shall find a child wrapped in rags and laying in a feeding trough because there was no place for them anywhere else. Do you see the status inversion? That when God came near, God became lowly for us. All right, so this week, this is what I've been wrestling with. I got that whole story. You got it too. What does it mean for us? What does it mean for a congregation of predominantly middle class, upper middle class, upper income people who are highly educated, professionals, people of some influence? We live in the first world, not the third world. What does it mean for us that God came in this way? And if the status is inverted and we're already up here, what does that mean for us? And as I wrestled with that all week, for myself and for you, as I wrestled with that, I began to say, what does God want from us? Do we have to give up everything that we are and everything that we have? I mean, literally, to go and sell all that we have and give it to the poor in order to be welcomed by God. Do I have to quit being a religious person because the religious people became the sinners? Or is there a way to be a religious leader and not be a sinner? Is there a way to have wealth or influence or position and not be pushed out? And of course, the answer is yes. But how do we do that? Well, think about the Pharisee and the tax collector. I began thinking about them. What if the Pharisee had come to pray at the temple? Did he have to give up his status as a Pharisee? Or what if he'd just simply come and instead of looking up to heaven and bragging on himself, he'd humbled himself before God and said, God, I'm sorry that I mess up so many ways. And I know I'm not perfect, but I'm so grateful you allow me to be a Pharisee. Thank you for allowing me to be a religious leader. And I pray you would use me despite myself. And I pray that I might give you all the glory for whatever's happened good in my life. And I pray you'd forgive me for the things that I've done wrong. And I'm so glad this tax collector is here. And help me to love him well and to be his brother. Do you think maybe the Pharisee would have walked away justified too from the temple that day? I mean, you know, as a pastor of a large church, it's like I've had success. You know, it's really great. But when you take yourself too seriously in that mix and you forget really it was all God who did that and you were along for the ride and you were lucky to be along for the ride, when you forget that, then you move into the place where your status needs to be inverted. But if you always hold it carefully, if you always hold it really rather loosely, whatever success you've had, whatever glory you've received, you deflect it back to God and you realize, you know what? I'm just lucky to be along for the ride. God, use this. Use me. Whatever status, whatever influence, whatever wealth, whatever power I have, use it that I might serve the child born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough. What if the priest and the Levite had stopped to help the guy on the side of the road and said, you know what, to heck with the purity laws. I got to help this guy because he's hurting and he's my neighbor. They didn't have to give up being priests and Levites. They just had to think properly about people who were in need and stop to help them. And the rich man who had Lazarus outside his house, what would have happened if he took him in the house and began to bandage up his wounds and pay for his medical care? It wasn't that hard. It wasn't that complicated. It wasn't anything wrong with being rich. It's what do you do with it and how do you look at it? And the rich man missed the point. I end with this. Friday, I was watching the Rose Bowl parade. I don't know if you saw it or not, but if you did you notice who the Grand Marshal of the Rose Bowl parade was? Yeah, Captain Sully is his nickname, Sullenberger, who was a hero in 2009 in America, in a time when we really needed a hero. It was January 15th. He was the captain of flight US 1549. It was flying out of LaGuardia Airport to Charlotte, North Carolina. He was 3 minutes into the flight, 3,000 feet altitude, when he hit a flock of geese and shut the engines down. An Airbus A320 airplane with 155 people and a crew on it, and they have no power at 3,000 feet. And he's got to think quickly. He has 90 seconds to figure out what to do, and he can't make it back to LaGuardia, and he can't make it to New Jersey, and so he looks over at the Hudson River, and he says, I'm going to try to lay it down here and see if we can save these people's lives. And, you know, you got to do it just right. If you tip the wing one way or the other, the whole plane comes apart, and these people die. But a cool cat he was. He laid it down so smoothly, and not a person died on that plane. And he became a hero overnight. I mean, his status was instantly changed. You know, people never heard of the guy before. And suddenly, he's like on every talk program. He's writing a book. But what was interesting, what I found most amazing, was how he carried his newfound status. Somebody mentioned to me he was on the Jon Stewart, the Daily Show with Jon Stewart, in an interview. And I looked at this interview and I thought, this is how you handle it when you have some status. Take a listen.
You know, you could have used this notoriety for many different things, but you have decided to use it with your expertise to, I mean, it speaks to who you are as a person and from what your family says have always been as a person, that you see this as a call to purpose.
It's an amazing opportunity. People's gift to us of their gratitude enables us to have amazing opportunities, to have a greater voice, and to make a difference. Within the first few days after we landed in the Hudson, Jeff Skiles and I felt an intense obligation to do as much good as we could in every way that we could for as long as we could while his attention was focused on us.
The nation sees them as heroes, and they want to do as much good as they can, as often as they can, as long as they can. Do you know that's a quote? Do you recognize the quote? Who said those words first? John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. It was the second general rule that guided how Methodists live. They first avoid evil, and then they do all the good that they can, everywhere that they can, as often as they can, and then they do the things that help them grow in their love for God. And that's my invitation for you as we begin 2009. Let's avoid all the evil that we can. Let's do all the good that we can, everywhere that we can, as often as we can, and let's do the things that help us grow in love for God. I'm going to invite you to join me in a prayer. This is the prayer that Methodists have prayed on the first Sunday of the new year since the 1740s. It's called the Wesley Covenant Prayer. I'm going to invite you to put your hands out like this on your lap, and you're going to see the words on the screen, and let's pray them with meaning as we offer ourselves to God. I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to do this each week for the next 6 weeks. And because I ran over a little bit tonight, we're going to shorten. This will be just a little bit shorter. And we'll have time for Q&A each week. Maybe not tonight, but the Q&A is going to be specifically related to the sermon. So if you say, well, what's your opinion of, you know, the environment, unless it was in the sermon, save that for another occasion. We're going to focus on the material that we're talking about today. Each week when I prepare a sermon, I spend about 20 hours reading, researching, and then writing multiple drafts. This sermon, I wrote 9 drafts of the sermon. The last one is at 2:45 this morning. And when I was still trying to churn on it and get it shrunk down, and as you can always tell, I ran over in time, and there's always a bazillion things I wish that I could share with you, and there's no time to do it. And so every week, I leave all these things on the cutting room floor, and I kept thinking, wouldn't it be fun, at least for me, maybe not for you, but to share with you some of those things that I wish we could fit into the sermon, but we just can't. And so that's what we're going to do today. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin by talking about how the Gospels came to be. And I'd like to share with you at least the way that most mainline scholars understand this, and many evangelical, many evangelicals understand it this way too, but not all. And certainly some conservative scholars would see it this way, but some might not. So let's talk about the Gospels and how they came to be. We have 4 Gospels. John is very different from the first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. And that's from 2 words, syn, S-Y-N, and optic as in eyes. They see things together. So these 3, from very early in the history of the church, people said they're kind of the same. And yet, as we study them, we're going to find they're very different. John is a very different story. Even the timelines in his gospel are different. How things happen and how they unfold. And it's much more of an esoteric gospel. In the early church, they called it a spiritual gospel, because he seems very interested in telling us the spiritual meaning of things. And he thinks differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same, you know, I told you about the taking the tapes and making the DVDs for my kids. Each person who would make a DVD of someone would highlight different things. So it is with each of these Gospels. Now, in the 19th, maybe as early as the 18th century, probably much earlier than that, but certainly in more recent times, scholars, as they studied the Gospels, began to talk about some interesting things that were, for some people, troubling, and at least required some kind of explanation. And among those things was the fact that there were passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, places where the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark agreed word for word. That is that, you know, today if you were running a if you were a teacher, you have programs to search for this, you call it plagiarism. Back then, the definitions, this was not an issue about being plagiaristic, it was an issue about preparing an accurate gospel. But if you find word-for-word agreement for multiple sentences, you realize that somebody's borrowed something from someone else. And people were, you know, the scholars were looking at this in the Greek, and they were saying, wait a minute, there's places where Matthew and Mark agree word-for-word. Then they noticed that there were places that Luke and Mark agreed word-for-word. And there were some places where Matthew, Mark, and Luke agreed word-for-word. Now, you say, so, you know, couldn't the Holy Spirit have just given them exactly the same words in exactly that way? And of course the answer is yes, the Holy Spirit could inspire people, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, to use exactly the same words, same sentence structure in various places. But if that's the case, then why didn't the Holy Spirit do that all the time? Why is it that we sometimes find them telling the same story in very different ways and places where they don't agree at all, and in fact the details seem to be, you know, difficult to put together? And so as they continue to ponder this, you know, one of the things that helped them figure this out, or at least come up with a hypothesis, was the prologue to Luke's gospel that we studied in worship this weekend, where Luke said, writing probably between 70 and 85 AD, Luke said, many have undertaken to write down or to record the things that occurred among us from the eyewitnesses, which tells us that Luke knew of lots of written materials about Jesus' life, sayings of Jesus, the stories of Jesus' death and resurrection, and various other things that people were starting to write this down. And they started to write these things down, as I mentioned this weekend, when the apostles began to die. They wanted to make sure that people remembered these things. And so Luke tells us he had multiple written sources, and he carefully investigated all of these things, and then he incorporated them into the writing of the gospel. Now, how cool is that? You know, and some people had this idea, well, they just kind of closed their eyes and the Holy Spirit moved their hand. Well, there's lots of reasons why that doesn't work, one of which is that the grammatical style of each of the gospel writers is very different. So clearly we find the authorship of the particular apostle coming to play in that. But what we do find here is the gospel writers were concerned to get all of their facts, as much of the facts as they could get, to be able to write these things down. And you say, well, wasn't Matthew one of the disciples? Well, maybe. Matthew doesn't say who wrote Matthew. The early church believes it was Levi, the tax collector, Matthew. And you say, well, Matthew was there. Well, he was there for most of it, but not for all of it. He certainly wasn't there for the birth of Christ. And if these were written 40 years after the fact, there were a lot of places where they wouldn't remember everything that happened. And so they had to jog their memory. Now, scholars believe that that Mark was probably written first. Most scholars believe that. Some think Matthew, but most believe that Mark was written first somewhere probably in the 60s, AD 60s. So maybe 65, 66, 60, somewhere in there. That an early version of Mark was available to Matthew and Luke. So when you find that Matthew agrees word for word with Mark, it's because he's drawing directly from the Gospel of Mark that he has, probably an early version of the Gospel of Mark. When Luke agrees word for word with Mark, it's probably because he has a gospel copy of that document that he's using as he's writing his gospel. Now, that's kind of a cool thought, too. But neither Matthew nor Luke feel compelled to use everything that's in Mark's gospel. They leave some things on the cutting room floor. They also find it the freedom to be able to use those in different ways. So Luke sort of rearranges the order of some things to meet the needs that he has in presenting the gospel to Theophilus. So we find this. We also find, however, that Matthew and Luke, first, they don't agree in many points. And because they don't agree in many points, we believe that neither of them had access to the other. So Matthew probably didn't know of Luke's gospel. Luke didn't know of Matthew's gospel. Otherwise, they would have made them agree better. But we do find that Matthew and Luke have material that they agree upon that doesn't show up in Mark's gospel. Ah, this gets even more interesting. And so they had another shared common document that both of them had access to that they incorporated into their gospels in sometimes different ways. Now, I want to show you a chart that helps sort of make sense of some of this. Let's take a look on the Telestrator. And this is a helpful chart just to show the connections between the gospels. And what you find here, Mark is the shortest of the gospels, only only 16 chapters long. 76% of Mark's gospel shows up in Matthew or Luke. So most, three-quarters of what's in Mark's gospel shows up in Matthew and Luke. But there are 18% of the things that show, actually, that's not right. 76% shows up in Matthew and Luke, but 79, 89, 97% of Mark's gospel shows up in at least one or the other of those. So almost everything you find in Mark, you're going to find in one form or another in either Matthew or Luke. In Luke's gospel, you're going to find that, 64% of Luke's gospel appears in Matthew and, am I saying that right? No, I'm not. 41% of Luke's gospel appears in Mark's gospel, and 45% of Matthew's gospel appears in Mark's gospel. I want you to notice, though, this 35% of the material in Luke doesn't show up anywhere else. Doesn't come from Matthew, doesn't come from Mark. Matthew doesn't seem to know of it. 20% of Matthew's gospel is unique to Matthew. It's not to be found anywhere else. And a chunk of material, the largest chunk of material, is shared in common between these three. Now, what scholars began to think about when they began to think of what that looked like is they developed what was called the four-source hypothesis for the gospel of for the Gospels, how the Gospels came to be. And it looks like this. You'd get this in one of your first lectures in seminary on the New Testament. It looks like this. You have a body. First of all, you have Mark's gospel. Mark, and he drew from other traditions that were out there. Maybe around 65 he's writing. You have Mark's gospel. Then you have a common document to, so we're going to look at, there's Mark, there's Matthew, there is Luke, and there is John. Now, we have material that comes from Mark that shows up in Matthew and Luke. So Mark appears to be one of the sources, and Mark was later re-edited just a little bit, and we have the final version of Mark. We have material that Matthew and Luke share in common from another source, and this is primarily sayings of Jesus. And this source is commonly called Q. Q from a German word, I don't pronounce German, but Quelle, something like that. And that word means source. It was not a very creative title, but this is Q, and Q is primarily the sayings of Jesus. Some of the sayings that show up in Matthew and Luke, they do not show up in Mark's gospel. Then there's material that's unique to Luke that seems to be another source that he draws from, or maybe multiple sources that he's drawing from. And there's material that's unique to Matthew that doesn't show up in Luke or in Mark, and that's unique to him. And this material is called M. This material is called L. And so we've got M, L, Q, and Mark as the four sources that were used, the primary sources that were used for the construction of the final versions we have of Mark and Matthew and Luke's gospel. John sort of is an outlier, and he seems not to have the same sources, though he has certainly his own sources. And John, more than any of the others, claims to have been an eyewitness who is describing how he's reflected upon the meaning of Jesus after all of those years. All right, so that's just a little bit about the synoptic problem. It's what's sometimes called the synoptic problem. You can find a host of different books. Like this one is a critical introduction to the New Testament, and it's it sort of gives you the background material on most of the books of the Bible. There's lots of these available. We may have some in the bookstore if you love to learn more about these kinds of things. The main point I want you to see is that when you come to passages and you find agreement word for word, or you come to places where maybe the Gospels don't agree at all, and they seem to tell the same story, but they tell it in radically different ways, it's because they're drawing upon different sources. And the cool thing about this is, if the Holy Spirit is inspiring the entire New Testament, God seems to be okay with this. God seems to think, you know what, I'm really glad Luke did his homework, and how would you feel if somebody sat down and wrote a paper for your class if you were a professor, and all they did is just sit down and write, and they didn't do any research? You wouldn't be very happy. But if you take seriously this, you're going to do your research, and they brought all of this material to bear on their work. Okay, let's shift gears from there, and next on the cutting room floor had to do with the town of Nazareth. Actually, let's see, what do we have here next? Let me just show you a little bit of the biblical towns where these events take place in the Gospels. You see the Mediterranean Sea over here, you see the Sea of Galilee over here, the Jordan River that runs down here, and you see the Dead Sea over here. And Jesus spends most of his ministry up here in the Galilee, which is a much more lush land. Samaria, where the Samaritans live, is here in this area, and this, the further south you go, the more you find it becomes a very rugged area. You get down here, and this is the wilderness of Judea, and it's very arid, and you come down and you find Jerusalem is right here, and you find Bethlehem is just 6 miles away from Jerusalem. It's located here. This area is a much more rocky terrain. In the rainy season, it's much more lush, but it's typically pretty rocky and pretty barren, and all of this is very wilderness-like. So when Mary is coming from Nazareth, she's here in this area, and Mary and Joseph travel 80 miles down a major highway that comes from here to Jerusalem, and then finally 6 miles out to Bethlehem. 6 miles doesn't seem like much, except if you're walking and you're pregnant. I'm guessing it's a little bit more challenging. But this gives you some idea. Jesus spends the last days of his life here in this area. He spends most of his ministry here, and in particular around the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke's gospel, half of the gospel is spent describing the journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the last days and then the last 24 hours of his life. Most of the Gospels focus most of their attention on the final 24 hours of Jesus' life. All right, a couple of the things, about Nazareth. You know, for the Orthodox, Christmas is January 6th or January 7th. January 6th is Epiphany, and some Orthodox tradition, January 7th is Christmas. And that's because Christmas is celebrated January 6th or 7th because they hold to the old calendar. There were two calendars, the Julian and the Gregorian, and those calendars didn't agree in terms of the timing. And so at some point, and I can't remember when those two calendars emerged, when the second one emerged, but the Orthodox have tended to use the older calendar, and the Western Church has used the newer calendar, hence we celebrate Christmas on different times. This is Bethlehem and Manger Square in Bethlehem on what it looks like on January 6th for Christmas Eve services. And there'll be 100,000 people who'll be gathered there. There were 100,000 Western Christians who gathered on Christmas Eve on the 24th, and now the Eastern Christians gather on Christmas Eve in Bethlehem on the 6th. Bethlehem is a West Bank territory, so it's a Palestinian territory. And there's a giant wall that's built around it that's about 25 feet high with barbed wire around the top. And if you're going to go into Bethlehem, you have to go through a checkpoint. And the people who live in Bethlehem can't get out without special permission. And so you have a city that's entirely walled in by giant walls. And along the outside of those walls, you'll find all kinds of apartheid language and graffiti that's there, really demanding that the Israelis tear down the wall. But this is a security wall that the Israelis have erected to attempt to bring some peace in that area. Let's take a look at the place where Jesus was born in Bethlehem. From the first century, we find that Christians would go to a cave in Bethlehem, and they marked that place as the place where Jesus was born. People kept their animals in caves. And to this day, you can find caves with chain-link fences out front and sheep inside those caves in the Judean area. There's lots of caves there. And so from the early, maybe the second half of the first century, Christians began to go there. By 130 AD, Emperor Hadrian, to discourage Christians from going there, erected a monument to Adonis and a grove of trees. In 339, after Emperor Augustine or Constantine became a Christian, his mother Helena erected the first church there, the Church of the Nativity, over the cave. And I thought you might enjoy seeing it. So let's take a look at the video. And this is Bethlehem. This is Manger Square and the church. It was rebuilt in the 500s using some of the same original materials, and this is still that church from the 500s. You walk inside, this church is the oldest continuously used church in the Christian faith. It's really quite beautiful. And then underneath the altar, you go down a set of stairs, and you're going into the cave. The holiest place is always under the altar, and you go under the altar into this cave. And Lance is leading us in singing Christmas carols you hear underneath this. And then here's the cave you see. It's got all kinds of Orthodox materials all over the walls, so you can hardly see the stone, but if you look carefully, you can. Here's the altar, and underneath the altar in the cave is the Star of Bethlehem, and you get down on your knees to pay homage to Christ, and you can reach your hand into that opening, and you can touch the stone floor, and you connect with this place where the Word became flesh, where Christ was born. Was it exactly in that spot? I don't know. But somehow when you're in there, you have the sense that you're participating in this mystery, in this awe. The child who was born, it's not just a stable. It's not just a barn. It's like a cave with the animals there and born into poverty. It's really a powerful, powerful experience. If you ever have a chance to go to the Holy Land, I hope you'll take advantage of that at least once in your lifetime and to go there into that place and to spend time praying and remembering. Okay, just a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth, you'll remember, is further to the north. And just the week before Christmas, it was pretty cool. There was a, they'd been working on it for some time, but they unveiled, the Israeli Antiquities Department unveiled that they had found a house, the remains of a first century home in Nazareth. Probably not the home of Jesus, maybe, but probably not the home of Jesus. It's thought to be underneath the Church of the Annunciation. But it allows us to see what homes might have looked like in this town. Remember, Nazareth was a backwaters little town. I mean, it was really looked at, as I mentioned in some of the services, Nathanael was approached by Philip and said, Philip said, "We found the Messiah. He's Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael responds, "Nazareth? Can anything possibly good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, it was sort of viewed in that way. So there was a handful of people, families who lived there. But this is the, let's take a look at this, these shots here. This is the house that was uncovered, and it was basically two rooms. It was 900 square feet, and so this is probably, these are poor people who live in this town, 900 feet that the entire family shared together. This may have been a mikvah, a ritual bath. We think of them as baptistries today. And then they found underneath this a hiding place, and it's thought that that hiding place was created so that in the event that the Romans came, there was a place that you could hide. And I think we've got another photo of it here. Let's see. Yeah, there's somebody down in this hiding place, and the stone had been on top of this. And then in the background here, you can see the Church of the Annunciation that was built in, I think, sometime in the 1900s, 1970s, I believe. And that church was built over the place that was said to be the home of Mary. And so this is underneath the altar in the church, and you can't even, at least I couldn't get permission to go back in here, but what you see is the remains of a cave back in here. It was thought to be perhaps the stable or barn where the angel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, favor one, the Lord is with you." And then the sanctuary, the main sanctuary, is actually up above here and looks down. There's an opening up here that looks down into this place, into this holy space. And then for special services, they come and they gather around here and they have worship. This is what the church looks like in Nazareth today. It's just it's a center point. And Nazareth has historically been a predominantly Christian town. Palestinians in the Holy Land, many of them are Christians, and so this has been their home. All right, the last thing I wanted to share with you was a video that we included in last night's sermon, but didn't get a chance to include in the others. And it was something we shot 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago, when I was preaching on the shepherds, and I thought it would be really great to actually talk to a shepherd and find out what shepherds are like. And so we went 100 miles, an hour north of Kansas City, and I interviewed a guy named Jess McPhee. And I read to him some of the scriptures on shepherds, and I just said, tell me, what does it take to be a shepherd? And so as you hear this interview, I just want you to think about these shepherds who were keeping watch over their flock by night. And for me, I see Jess McPhee when I read this story. Take a listen.
It takes a lot of patience. They look for holes. They look for chances to stray. I drove around the block and couldn't see them anywhere, so I walked back through some CRP ground, and I had figured they almost had to be there because I know my sheep. I'm a shepherd. Once I found them, I opened the gate and called them, and they came right back in and wondered why I didn't, what the big deal was, you know. But, yeah, they stray quite often, and it's awful tempting just to shut the gate. I've walked a mile or even 2 miles to get one lamb in one corner and one out of another one. So you just kind of check the whole pasture to make sure that one didn't get left out. We'll end up being coyote bait. It was zero this morning, and it'd get up at 2 o'clock in the morning or every couple hours and go out to the barn in zero weather and monitor you during pregnancy. How much would I have to pay you to do that?
You couldn't pay me to do that.
Get out of a nice warm bed, zero, put on 3 or 4 layers of clothes to go out there and lay down in the snow when a sister you having a baby that was coming in a natural position. That's kind of the deal it takes to be a shepherd.
When I think of that, I really recorded that for a sermon I was preaching when Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." He's the one who goes searching for the strays and bringing back the lost and stays up late into the night with us to take care of us. All right, that's what was left on the cutting room floor this week. Next week, we'll actually have some time for Q&A, but I want to give an invitation and a word of encouragement, too. Tonight, we're getting ready to take down all the Christmas decorations, and if any of you can stick around for 15 minutes or so and just help to do that, that would be a great blessing, too. And thank you for sticking around this evening. I want to say a prayer for you, and then I'll let you go. Let's pray. God, I just gave 3 hours worth of material to these people in 20 minutes, and I'm guessing their heads are spinning just a little bit. But I pray that you would take even these cuttings from the sermon and that you would drill into our hearts your word about the shepherds and you as our good shepherd, about the story of the birth of the Savior, and about the blessings that you give us in Jesus Christ. So send us forth now with your blessings in his name. Amen.